Good afternoon, everyone. Well, y'all know that I'm on the wrong page. Okay, we all know that there are four foundations to a healthy spiritual life. So what are they? What are the four foundations that we talk about all the time? Prayer, meditation. I know you know. Fasting, yeah. And Bible study. So there's one that we seem to concentrate on less on the others. The four foundations of a healthy spiritual life are prayer, fasting, Bible study, and meditation. And I think we seem to focus the least of all these on meditation. If you neglected prayer, you might feel guilty about that. If you went through a day or 2 days without prayer, you might say, wow, I haven't prayed today. I got to get on the stick. I didn't pray yesterday. Wow, my spirit, the wheels are going to come off my spiritual life. But rarely would we think something like, wow, I didn't do any meditation today or all week. I'm going to suffer serious spiritual consequences because I haven't meditated. We don't seem to think that way. But meditation is a very, very vital and important part of our spiritual lives. So let's think about meditation a little bit. What is meditation? I was looking for a good, we all know what it is. I mean, intuitively, we know what it is. But I wanted to find a good definition of it. And I found a pretty good one in a reference book, the Holman Bible Dictionary, which says, meditation is the act of calling to mind some supposition, pondering upon it, and correlating it to one's own life. The meditation of a righteous person contemplates God or his great spiritual truths. He hopes to please God by meditation. Thus, meditation by God's people is a reverent act of worship. So think about that. If we haven't meditated, we have neglected a reverent act of worship. Through it, God's people commune with God, and they are thereby renewed spiritually. Goes on to say, most references to meditation occur in the Old Testament. So those who would favor the New Testament in preference to the importance of the Old Testament might miss out. I know people who are in certain denominations that just don't read the Old Testament at all. They don't read the Psalms. They don't read the Proverbs. But most references to meditation occur in the Old Testament, it says, especially in the Psalms. The Hebrew word for meditation primarily were derived from two separate roots. One means to utter in a low sound. This word is used to denote the growling of a lion or the cooing of a dove. And therefore, it's been suggested that an ancient Hebrew meditation scripture frequently was recited in a low murmur. The second root word has the basic meaning of to be occupied with or concerned about. Thus, meditation is the repetitious going over of a matter in one's mind because it's of a chief concern in one's life. The constant recollection of God's past deeds by the hearing of Scripture and repetition of thought produce confidence in God. So today, my purpose is to discuss the fundamental principles of Christian meditation, the why, the when, the how, and the what of Christian meditation. So first of all, let's talk about what meditation is and contrast it with what the world thinks about meditation. As I read to you a minute ago, one of the Hebrew words means to murmur. It's the repetitious examination in one's mind of a principle, a topic, an act of God or someone else in the Bible, a promise or something that's a chief concern in one's life. To meditate on this means to consider and reconsider. It means to spend time in thought. It's to be occupied with and concerned and focused on a subject or a concept or a principle. Now, the world's idea of meditation is vastly different than the Christian meditation. In the world's idea of meditation, it's somehow to make the mind go blank or to induce an emotional state. And I found this entry in Wikipedia. It says, meditation may involve generating an emotional state for the purpose of analyzing that state, such as anger, hatred, etc., or cultivating a particular mental response to various phenomena, such as compassion. The term meditation can refer to the state itself as well as to practice or techniques employed to cultivate the state. Meditation may also involve repeating a mantra and closing the eyes. So that's what the world considers meditation, but Christian meditation and the meditation discussed in the Bible is much different. What we just read in Wikipedia, that's not a healthy form of meditation, and that's not the kind of meditation that the Bible prescribes. Biblical meditation activates and engages and focuses the mind. It's a practice more of intellect than emotion on an issue, bringing all mental faculties to bear. So let's talk about some things that we should keep in mind when we meditate. How should we meditate? Let's turn over to Psalms. Psalms 19, verse 14. We should pray for guidance in our meditation. And this is going to be a very broad sermon. I found multiple scriptures to support every point that I've got for you, and I had to pare it all down just to cover the breadth of this topic. But you could find many, many more scriptures than just Psalm 19, where David said, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength, my redeemer." We need to ask God to inspire our thinking, to guide our meditation, as David did in this example. So number one, we need to pray for guidance. It's just like Bible study. If you remember, way back when, in the old church, there were 12 rules of Bible study. And the first rule of Bible study was to pray for guidance. And that's, you might say, that's also the first rule of meditation. Pray for guidance. Now, we need to be instructed by the practices of our forebears and of the patriarchs. Let's turn over to Genesis 24. Here's another key to meditation. This is the time in Isaac's life where his father Abraham had sent out a servant to find Isaac a wife. And in Genesis 24 and verse 63, it says, "Isaac went out to meditate in the field at eventide. And he lifted up his eyes and saw, and behold, the camels were coming." So this was Abraham's servant bringing his future wife Rebekah back to meet him. But Isaac had gone out into the field. It was quiet in the field. There were no people out there in the field. There were no servants coming to him, asking him to make decisions, breaking his concentration. He was closer to nature. He was closer to God, closer to what God had made out in the field. And David also knew that being in touch with nature, being in touch with God's creation, set the stage, set the mood, and was a good environment to inspire meditation. Let's turn to Psalm 8 and verse 3. If you're going to study meditation, there are some key words you should look for. One, of course, meditate, meditation, meditating, and thought, and think. But another one that we wouldn't normally think about is the word consider. Many, many times, the number of occurrences of the word consider in the Bible is a bit surprising. And in Psalm 8 and verse 3, David said, "When I consider the heavens." Now, what he means is when I look up at the heavens and when I take it all in and when I grasp the enormity of what I see out there, when I think about your creation, God, when I consider the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars that you have appointed, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you're concerned about him? So David was inspired to meditate by thinking about God's creation, by looking at the heavens, the sun and the moon and the stars and the planets. David must have spent many, many warm nights lying in the hillsides around Bethlehem as he watched the sheep, as he watched over the sheep, just looking at the stars and noticing the patterns of the stars, how they remained fixed but rotating in the heavens. And I'm sure that Night after night, he would see brighter objects moving across the background field of stars and doing a little loop, going from west to east and then west again. These would be the planets. So the ancients knew about the movements of these heavenly bodies, and they looked up at the sky and they realized that this is what God had created. And he was amazed and inspired by considering the work of God's hands. So David and Isaac both got out to places where they knew they would be left alone, where they wouldn't be disturbed or distracted. And when we set out to meditate on something, to use our minds to think about and to try to solve problems, we need to go to a place where we can be alone, perhaps a place where we can be in touch with God's creation. So when we meditate, the first thing we need to do is to avoid distractions. I find it very helpful in my own life to use writing materials as part of my meditation. Pencil, paper, a grease board, your word processor in your computer, whatever it is, meditate while you're writing. Write out your questions. Write out the things that you want to think about, the scriptures that you don't quite understand, the spiritual principles that you want to focus on and learn a little more about. Write these things down. Clearly state in your writing the thing that you don't understand. When you can verbalize the thing you don't understand, when you can express yourself in written form about what it is that you don't understand, what scripture, what spiritual principle, you've taken the first step toward gaining understanding of that thing. Be specific in recording your thoughts, the things that you want to understand better. Write down what it is that's confusing you, what seems to be contradictory, what promises that you're trying to claim that haven't come your way yet, or what you lack understanding in, and what is your goal in this meditation. Because writing focuses the mind, and it puts necessary limits on the scope of what you're thinking about. You're focusing. When you type something in or when you write down a statement on a piece of paper, I want to understand this, and I don't understand this because. When you can clearly formulate in your mind what your question is, what your focus is, and write it down on a piece of paper, you've taken the first step towards solving that problem. And writing focuses the mind, and it slows it down, and it makes your mind linger on these things. That's why the kings of Israel were required to write out the book of the law, because writing it out made them slow down and consider it carefully. Writing is a valuable tool in meditating, because meditation is not a race. Meditating successfully and effectively takes time. So when you've done that, and we've written down what we want to meditate about, what our goal is, what we don't understand, we need to think deeply about the subject. We need to look at it from all angles. We need to ask the basic questions: who, and why, how, when, where, how many, and what. Look at the problem or the issue or the scripture or the principle, not only from your point of view, but from the point of view of others and from the point of view of God. And then ask what other principles, what other scriptures, or what other books of the Bible discuss this. Where is there an intersection? What other scriptures can you bring in to bear on the issue? What else does the Bible say about the topic? You know, one of the rules of Bible study is to get all the scriptures. And so when we're meditating on something, it may be that we don't understand it because we haven't considered everything the Bible has to say about it. So ask what other principles or scriptures intersect with this problem or this issue. You could ask, how did the patriarchs, how did the apostles apply or understand or use this information? You could ask yourself, what did Jesus do under these same circumstances? Maybe you're meditating about a problem that you have, or about a trial, or some sort of pressure that you're under. Ask, how did Jesus respond? Perhaps there's something in the life of Christ that will help you. But we need to spend time mulling and brooding and thinking about the issue. And since you've got your word processor or your pencil and paper, whatever you're comfortable with, when you've thought about it, begin to write down the answers that occur to you. They won't all be right. Maybe a lot of them will be wrong. But write down all the possible answers. Now you've got a list. Evaluate the answers. Perhaps one or more of these answers that you've come up with will seem plausible. So decide if you have an answer. Maybe you'll decide after spending a considerable amount of time thinking about the issue, maybe you'll decide, I don't have the answer yet. Well, that's an acceptable outcome. Put it on the shelf, revisit it later. Maybe you'll think about it in the interim. Maybe if you come back to it in a month, you'll have some fresh ideas. But not every time you meditate will you come up with the answer to your question. And that's an acceptable outcome. Some questions are mysteries that we will struggle with and that we will wonder about and try to resolve all of our lives. And there are other matters that we will, if we do these things, if we meditate about them, there are other matters where the answer will come to us and we will resolve the issue. If we think about it again and again, repetitiously meditating about the principle. So those are some tips on how to meditate. But we should know, what should we meditate about? What should be topics of our meditation? What if we think to ourselves, well, there's really nothing that concerns me. I don't really have any questions about anything. I think I've got it all pretty well wrapped up. Does that mean we don't need to meditate? No. Meditation is something that we should be doing all the time. And what should we be meditating about? Let's turn to Psalm 1. Yeah, again, I'm just going to give you one scripture to point this out, but there are many scriptures, especially in the Psalms, especially the expressions of David about meditating. Psalm 1 and verse 1, David says, "Happy, blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of God, and in his law he meditates day and night." Now, the law of God is a marvelous thing because man has written a billion pages, billions of pages of law in order to define correct human behavior and enforce it and discipline people. Man has written billions and billions of pages of law. How much did God write? How much law did... I want you to turn over to Exodus 20, everybody. Turn over to Exodus 20 in your Bible. Let's just do a little experiment. I want you to take your thumb and your forefinger and see if you can start at the beginning of the Ten Commandments with your index finger and put your thumb at the bottom of Exodus 20. Somebody, I think Christy's there. Can you show me, Christy, how much space in your Bible is dedicated to the Ten Commandments?
Sorry, I just want to make sure I have this one.
Okay, Christy says about that much. 3 inches. God wrote, man has written billions of pages of law, and God wrote a paragraph. The law of God is a work of absolute genius. Which law is more comprehensive and effective in defining correct human behavior, man's law or God's law? It's the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments, God's law, is a work of genius. It presents all the standards of behavior in very broad topics. Let's just look at one of them, and I'll give you an example. Thou shalt not steal. I want to talk about the price of gas. Because in 2008, the price of gas had gone up to about 4 1/4 a gallon. Does everybody remember that? It's not very far below that now, and it's gotten close to $4 in the last year. But it was $4.25 a gallon. But within months, that was in February, within months around the time of the feast, say October 2008, it had dropped almost $2. Now, the demand for gas had not diminished, and the supply didn't increase. You know, the market forces that affect prices are availability. When things become less abundant, the price goes up. And when things when the demand increases, the price goes up. But in 2008, the supply of gas didn't diminish appreciably, and the supply didn't decrease, and the demand didn't decrease, and yet the price of gas fell by nearly 50%. What happened? Well, one explanation that I've read that makes a lot of sense to me is that speculators who were speculating in gas futures saw that the price had gone up to 4.25, and they sold their gas futures, and they got out of the market. So whereas before there had been all this artificial demand for gasoline created by speculators, they all sold, they all took their profits, and the demand for gas futures fell, and the price fell. And they had been bidding up the price of gasoline for several years. But the $4.25 gasoline that we were buying in February wasn't any better than the $2.35 gasoline that we were buying several months later, was it? Well, the speculators had found a legal way to transfer money from your account into their bank account. It was legal. Billions of dollars flowed out of our pockets into the pockets of speculators for the number of years before that. They had found a legal way to take our money without giving us any additional value. I call that stealing. Isn't that theft? The law, thou shalt not steal, makes that kind of behavior unlawful. But man would have to write 500 or 1,000 or 2,000 pages of legislation and law to protect us from men who would perpetrate this kind of theft. But in the kingdom of God, when the law of God is taught, and it's taught to be observed in the spiritual intent of the law, this kind of behavior will be recognized as theft. People will be taught to be self-regulating, self-enforcing, self-disciplined. No obedient Christian would engage in this legalized form of stealing. So that's how impressive the law of God is. And that's why David thought about the law of God all the time. He was applying it to himself and his own behavior. And we should be meditating now on the law to be able to arrive at that kind of conclusion. So one of the things we need to meditate on is the law of God and how the law of God applies to each one of us individually. We need to meditate on the beauty, the simplicity, and the genius of God's law. So one thing that we certainly should meditate about is the law of God. We should also meditate about the consequences of our actions. Let's turn over to Deuteronomy. We should be able to meditate and have vision of what will happen based on what we do. God was distressed, and he told Moses he was unhappy with Israel because they were short-sighted and they didn't exercise vision and they didn't meditate about the consequences of their actions. Deuteronomy 32, verse 28. God is looking to the future, and he can see which way Israel is going to go. Because, he says, they are a nation void of counsel. Neither is there any understanding in them. He said, oh, I wish they were wise and they understood this and that they would consider their latter end. God knew that they would descend into idolatry and Sabbath breaking and leave him, and he would have to punish them. And he wished that they could see this, that they would think about it and meditate about their future. But they didn't think about the ultimate result of their behavior. They were unwise. Wisdom is knowledge applied in a practical way. The correct application of knowledge is wisdom. So how does that apply to us? Well, we need to see what's down the road for us if we take certain actions. We need to ask ourselves questions like, should I buy the house? Should I buy the car? Should I accept the job offer? In 2006, I got a job offer that I had been a manager for a long time. I got a job offer to be a director of a medical device company. And the increase in salary was mind-boggling. And I didn't think very long about taking that job, and I took it. But I should have remembered that one of the questions I asked the guy that I would be reporting to, I said, What's the management style of the company? And he says, well, sometimes I think it's management by fear. And I thought, well, that's a warning sign, but I guess I didn't consider that aspect long enough. And I took the job. And there were some other things I should have taken into account. The company had been profitable a couple of years. It had been business for 15 or 20 years, but it had only been profitable a couple of years. And the profit was generated when they sued people who had infringed on their patents. So they never really made any money from selling their products. The only way they made money was by suing people who had infringed on their patents. So these are things I should have considered. I should have taken these things into consideration more carefully when I accepted the job. But I accepted the job, and I made a lot of money for a year until the owner decided he had had it, and he closed the company and laid us all off. So I would have been saved from that if I had considered more carefully some of the things that I knew were danger signals, but I was greedy. It was a lot of money. It was a lot of extra money. And I wanted, so I took it. And I was out of work for a year before I found another job. So maybe if I had thought about that a little more, if I had prayed about it longer, if I had asked God for more wisdom, I wouldn't have taken that job. So should I accept the job offer? Should I propose marriage? These are major things that we need to think about before we take the action. Wise action can be the result of effective meditation. Think about the potential results. Write them down. Write down the pros and the cons. I knew that there was a publication from the old church, and I found it on the internet. It's 7 Principles in Making Wise Decisions. So you can go out on the internet and find that, or if you want it, you can let me know and give me your email, and I'll email it to you. But there are principles for making wise decisions. One of them is meditating. Think about the potential results. What will result if I do this? What will result if I do that? We need to meditate on these things. Wisdom is the result of correctly directed meditation. So we need to meditate about God's law, and we need to meditate about the consequences of our proposed actions, the things that we're going to do. One major thing that we should meditate on is Bible study. Many times in my Bible study, we will read things that we don't understand, the scriptures that we can't quite get our arms around. So we should meditate on Bible study, and the passages that we don't understand should be topics of meditation that we return to again and again until we've solved them. We need to read the scriptures. You know, one of the Hebrew words for meditate was to murmur. One source I read suggested that an important principle of meditation is to read the scriptures aloud. Why? Well, because, again, reading it aloud slows us down. When we read a scripture aloud, or when someone reads a scripture aloud to us, the knowledge, the information enters our mind by a different channel. I've said this before. I've read scriptures for years and years and years, and one application of the scripture never ever made its impression on me until I heard someone else read it. And I think when we hear things, the information takes a different path through our brains, and it gets processed differently. And sometimes when we hear things, it has a different impression on us than when we read them. So, read the scriptures aloud. Have someone else read the scripture to you. Write out the scripture. Write down your questions about it. Write down exactly what you don't understand. Express your confusion or your lack of understanding in writing. And all this is to slow you down. Meditation is a slow process. It's a slow process. Spending time with the scriptures in this way will focus our minds and facilitate the formulation of an answer. So we can meditate about Bible study. One thing that the patriarchs have meditated about is the works of God. Job 37:14 says, "Listen to this, O Job, stand still and consider." Think about, consider the wondrous works of God. So the works of God, what are they? Let's write down some things that are God's works. We read Psalm 8 and verse 3 before. What David said, "When I consider the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained." So we can meditate about the creation. David said, "When I consider, when I mull over, when I ruminate on, when I look at this and I analyze it and I think about it." These are the works of God that inspire our meditation. We can think about what God has done, as David did in Psalm 77. Let's turn over there, please. Psalm 77 and verse 1. We should meditate on what God has done in the past, because whatever God has done for men in the past, he certainly must be willing to do in the present and in the future. We need to know what God has done in the past. 77, verse 11 in the Psalms. David says, "I will remember the work of the Lord. Surely I will remember thy wonders of old. I will meditate also of all your work and talk of your doings." And undoubtedly, David was talking about the Red Sea. And of course, it wasn't to happen yet until he was well dead for 500 or 600 years. But the handwriting on the wall, the feeding of the 5,000, the works of Jesus Christ. And you could make your own list, and you should make your own list, the works of God that should be meditated on so that we are inspired and that we have confidence in God, in the work that he can do, that he has done in the past, and that he will be willing to do on our behalf. We need to meditate about God himself, about his character, his attributes, his skills, and his talents, which he shares with us. Psalm 104, verse 33 says, "I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have being. My meditation of him shall be sweet. I will be glad in the Lord." And we really need to be glad that we have a God who has the character and the personality that he has, a God of love, not a God of competition, not a God of vengeance, not a God of anger. We have a God of love and concern. And we have a God who has figured it out. We have a God who has formulated laws that help people to live together in peace and in love. "My meditation of him shall be sweet," it says. "I will be glad in the Lord." We need to be glad that we have a God who has the character and the personality that he does. And when David was in grievous trouble, there was a time when David was, you remember that he was kind of like Robin Hood. He was pretending to work for the Philistines, but he was actually attacking the Philistines. And he had a band of men, and they had a camp where they had all their belongings, and their families were living in this camp. This is in 1 Samuel 30. You could look this up. I'm not going to turn there. But David and his men came home one time, and their camp had been raided, and all their families had been taken off. Had been carried off, and all their possessions were gone, and all their families and their wives and their children were gone. And his men were talking about stoning him, and David was in a world of trouble. And it says that David encouraged himself in the Lord. This is 1 Samuel 30 and verse 6. You should go there and read this. So David encouraged himself when he was in desperate trouble, when his mind was racing, when he was worried, when he was concerned, when he was in danger of having his own life taken. What did David do? How did he cope with that? It says he encouraged himself in the Lord. Well, what do you think he did? What do you think David did to encourage himself? I'm sure he thought about God's exploits in history. This is one of those times when David was remembering God's work of old. I'm sure he thought about what God had done for him previously, because this was after he had killed Goliath, right? David knew that there was no way that the skinny little kid with a slingshot, no armor, was going to kill a man that was 9 feet tall, right? David knew that he didn't do that. God did that. He remembered what God had promised him. God had promised him that, and he was anointed to be the king of Israel. So I'm sure David was thinking about all these things to encourage himself. He was meditating. He was going over the events of his life. He was going over the promises of God in his mind. He had remembered what God could do and had done for his people in the past. David maintained mental stability in a time of enormous crisis by meditating on God. He encouraged himself in God. So we should certainly meditate about God himself. We should meditate about our past performance in life and the results that we've achieved. God tells us that we need periodically to look at ourselves, what we've done, and take stock. And we need to think about what we have done. Let's turn over to Haggai. First chapter, verse 4. God is correcting Israel. And he's telling them to look at what their way has done for them. Haggai 1:4, is it time for you, O you to dwell in your sealed houses, and in this house lies waste? In other words, they were pursuing their own lives, and they were neglecting worship of God, and they were neglecting of the building of the temple. Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Consider, think about, meditate, analyze your ways, he said. You have sown much and bring in little. Look at the results. In this case, not in every case can we say we're prosperous, therefore we're pleasing God, or we're paupers, therefore we're not pleasing him. But God told these people to consider their ways because they had sown much and brought in little. He says, you eat, but you don't have enough. You drink, but you're not filled. In other words, they were prosperous. They were prosperous, but it was not satisfying them. And in verse 7, again he says, consider your ways. So we need to consider our ways. We need to examine if what we're doing is working for us and working for the people that we deal with, our families and the people around us. We need to consider, we need to examine, we need to meditate on our attitudes, our habits, and our motives. If there are problems in our lives, we need to meditate on our ways and discover if there's something in our way that needs to be changed. We can certainly meditate about God's concern for each of us. In Matthew 10, verse 29, Jesus is talking to the disciples, and he says, are not two sparrows sold for a farthing, and not one of them shall fall to the ground without your Father? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Don't fear, therefore, for you are of more value than many sparrows. So one of the things that we need to meditate about, think about, consider, and be convinced in is our value to God the Father and to Jesus Christ. We need to meditate on things that are positive. Well-known scripture is Philippians 4:8. This is talking about how we discipline our minds, how we control our minds, and something that is very vital for us to do. So Philippians 4:8, Paul says, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, are lovely, of good report, things that have any virtue of them, if there's any praise, think on these things. Make a habit of meditating on positive things. And we even need to meditate on this scripture and make a list to know what those things are. What are the positive things? What are the honest things that we see in our lives or in people around us? What things do we see that are pure, that are lovely? Things of good report, or people of good report. Things that are filled with virtue and value. Things that are praiseworthy. We need to have a list of things that we can think on. So we need to meditate on the scripture itself to know what the things are that we should be meditating about. And we must keep our minds in a positive frame and not be dragged down by worry. We need to keep a list of good things to think about. We need to have a general attitude, a positive attitude of thankfulness to God. And we must focus on our blessings rather than our problems. We need to practice thinking positively because negative thinking and depression can be a habit. I heard someone say once that it takes 30 days to create a new habit. So we need to try to spend 30 days just not allowing negative thoughts to take root in our minds. Get into the habit. Just try to do it for 30 days, and it will become a habit to think positively, to think on the true, the honest, the just, whatever is good and pure. We need to think on these things. I won't talk too much about this, but you can jot down 1 Timothy 4:13, where Paul admonishes Timothy to meditate on doctrine. He says, give yourself wholly to it, to doctrine. We can think about Jesus Christ, and we're told to do this in Hebrews. We can meditate about Jesus Christ, about his motives and his passion to do the job that he came here to do. Hebrews 3:1 says, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider, think about, meditate on, analyze the apostle and high priest of our calling, Jesus Christ. And in chapter 12, the same book, verse 3, it says, consider him, meditate on Jesus that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. Here he is, God, pure, righteous, righteous in motive, giving, and he's being persecuted and executed as an evildoer, as an idolater, as a Sabbath breaker. Consider how Jesus Christ lived his life without ever striking back at those people. Consider him and think about how we need to have the same kind of character, the same kind of forgiving attitude, the same kind of patience, the same kind of long-suffering, the same kind of tolerance for others that Jesus Christ had. Think about what he endured on our behalf. He endured a lot, and his life was going to be short, and it was going to be focused on coming here and dying, and he carried out his work faithfully. He came to be a servant, not to be served, but to be a servant and to be an example of service. He lived a life of service and sacrifice, and he completed the work of salvation for us, and he experienced all the same kinds of things that we do. He was betrayed. He was betrayed by his closest friends and abandoned in his greatest time of need. And he made the most important contribution to our spiritual and eternal life. So we need to meditate on Jesus Christ. And I said this is going to be a broad topic. I can't go too deeply into any one of them, and certainly is not broad enough to be a comprehensive sermon on meditation and the things that we ought to meditate about. But these are some things that could be grist for the mill. Hebrews 10:24. Let's turn there, please. We need to meditate on how we can encourage each other. This is a topic, a valuable and a vital topic of meditation. The writer of Hebrews says, Hebrews 10:24, let us consider one another. Think about, meditate, analyze, figure out how to provoke one another to love and to good works. So Hebrews shows us that our meditation shouldn't be focused solely on ourselves. We should spend time thinking about how each of us can encourage and facilitate good works in others. It's a mental health practice to be as concerned for others as it is for ourselves. So truly to be healthy mentally, we have to have as much concern for others as we do for ourselves. Philippians 2, verse 3, backs this up. We have to be concerned about the welfare of others, and Hebrews tells us to think about it. And in Philippians 2 and verse 3, it says, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. So part of our meditation ought to be focused not inwardly, but on others outwardly. How can we provoke others to love and good works? So we talked about the things that we should meditate about. When should we meditate? Is the next point. When should we meditate? Well, today, the Sabbath is prime time for meditation. On the Sabbath, we should stop meditating about the problems of our work and our boss and how you're going to get the money to fix the car and what happens if the roof leaks and the projects and the pursuits that occupy us the other 6 days of the week. The Sabbath should be time devoted to thinking about God and the realm of spiritual things. And I've got a high-intensity job, and I go home at night thinking about the job, and I wake up sometimes in the middle of the night thinking about the job. And when the Sabbath comes, I wake up on Friday night, early hours of Saturday morning. I consider it to be a misuse of Sabbath time. I consider it to be a breaking of the Sabbath if I allow thoughts of work to leak into my head during the Sabbath. And invariably they do. And I lived in an apartment once that my first apartment, it had bugs. And if you went in the kitchen at night and flipped on the light, there'd be all over. So, you know, you don't want those things around. And I had a fly swatter, and if I saw one crawling across the floor, I'd swat it. So I kind of think about thoughts of work on the Sabbath like a beetle crawling out from under the baseboard. Whap, get out of here. Scare it back away. That's the way I think about thoughts of work on the Sabbath. So the Sabbath is the prime time for meditation, and we should restrict our meditation and the things that we consider and the things that we think about. We should restrict those to the things of God and the things of His work and His plan and God Himself and His creation. We should meditate on spiritual things, not physical principles or physical problems during the Sabbath. David spent a lot of time meditating when he couldn't sleep. Psalm 119, verse 148. My eyes prevent the night watches that I might meditate in your word. Now think about David. I can think of two times that he might have stayed up all night meditating. As I said before, one is when he was lying out on the hillside near Bethlehem when he was a young man, when he was a shepherd. Maybe he had seen a wolf or a fox or a bear or a lion during the day, and he might have been concerned that that animal might come around and try to steal a sheep in the night. Maybe he was lying awake, listening. He was looking up at the heavens. He was meditating about God's creation. And in this scripture, he says, that I might meditate in your word. And he might have, when he was a king, had many problems, many enemies. He might have lain awake at night, not able to fall asleep. And during those times, I think those are the two times that I would guess David was lying awake, thinking about God's word, God's law. So in the night, when we can't sleep, if we wake up because we're worried about something or if we just can't sleep, that might be the time to put to use meditating about God's law, about God's word. We can meditate in the car. You ever drive all the way to work, and you came to several intersections and several stop signs, and you don't really remember stopping at any of them, but obviously you did. Does anybody experience that kind of thing? You'd kind of drive on autopilot. We spend a lot of time in our cars, and that time can be a valuable resource because there's some little mechanism in our head that keeps us driving on autopilot, and we shift gears and put our foot in the brake at the right time. So there's another part of our brain that can be using that time to meditate. So in the car, if you're like me, I spend more than 2 hours a day on a weekday on the road. That can be a time for meditation. But Psalm 1, we've been there before. There's a key in Psalm 1 about when we should meditate. So let's turn back to Psalm 1 and verse 1. Psalm 1, verse 1 says, happy is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scornful, but his delight is in the law of God. And here's the key. In his law, he does meditate day and night. So who is it that does this? This is the righteous man that doesn't walk in the counsel of the ungodly. Why not? Because he's meditating continually on the law of God. And I think that David was continually evaluating his behavior and that of those around him in the context, in the light of God's law. A Christian should constantly be evaluating his circumstances in the light of God's law and how God's law guides our behavior. So the last point, and when we should meditate, is all the time. All the time. But whatever schedule works for you, spend time meditating. Now, when we meditate, we must think in a logical and unbiased fashion. And we need to be able to recognize error and stupid ideas that are not based in fact. Let's turn over to Matthew 3:9. Here's an idea that misled an entire class of people in Israel at the time of Christ. And they couldn't get rid of the idea, and it made them make many errors and many mistakes, created a lot of sin. Jesus said to the Pharisees, "Think not to say within yourselves," in other words, meditating about the fact that we have Abraham to our father. They thought that because they were Abraham's children, that genetically they were tied to Abraham, and they thought that that was their ticket. They thought that that was their validation. Jesus said to them, "I say to you that God is able of these stones to raise up children for Abraham." So the Pharisees were guided in their thoughts by a false principle. It was one of the cornerstones of their belief that they were in a position of privilege because of their genetic connection to Abraham. And it was illogical and it was wrong. And if we're going to meditate and if we're going to think, we need to learn the basics of logic, and we need to be aware and to beware of logical errors in our thinking. I can't go into that here, but I believe that Mr. Drawball might have given a sermon several years ago on logic. Does anybody remember that? If not, maybe it's time for him to give it again. Nobody remembers Brian's sermon about logic, logical errors, logical fallacies. All right, well, we'll have to ask Mr. Drawball if he'll do that again. We need to learn the basics of logic. The world of religion is replete with errors in logic and reasoning. So if we're going to be spending time thinking, we need to make sure that the foundation of our thinking is logical. And let's turn over to Jeremiah 17 now. We need to be honest with ourselves in our meditation. Because God told Jeremiah that there's a basic flaw in the human heart, the human spirit. Jeremiah 17, verse 9, it says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" And that's one of the reasons that we need to ask God to inspire our meditation. Because left to ourselves, we're basically dishonest. It says so right here. Another important principle about meditation is pre-meditation. In Proverbs 4:26, it says ponder. It doesn't say meditate, but it says ponder. It's the same thing, isn't it? "Ponder the path of your feet and let all your ways be established." So we need to premeditate what we will do in various circumstances. Does anybody remember the Carl Malden commercial for American Express? You know, where he says, if you're on vacation and you lose your wallet and all your cash, what will you do? What will you do? And he almost made you feel guilty if you didn't have an American Express card, but he was asking you to think about the consequences of what we do. How will we respond under various circumstances? If you were to suffer a financial reverse, would you stop tithing? Think about it, and think about it now, and settle the matter in your mind now, and make up your mind how you're going to respond in that circumstance. How are you going to respond if you face some kind of temptation? What if you or a family member falls ill? What if you or a mate, what if you die? What if you know you're going to die? What if your mate dies? How will you respond? If misfortune befalls you, will you renounce your covenant and your relationship with God? It could happen. If some terrible tragedy occurred, such as the tragedies that occurred in the life of Job. The point there was to make Job renounce his relationship with God. And we have Job's example that should instruct us. We should premeditate. If something like that happened, we have to say to ourselves, I will not leave God. I will not leave God. I will not do it. When persecution comes, when it gets tough, would you quit the observance of the truth rather than face persecution? Well, many have done that, and many have not. We need to make up our minds now how we will respond under circumstances of great trial or persecution or death. We have to make up our minds that no matter what, we will never leave God. We need to figure out now. We need to premeditate, think about, and decide now in advance how we will respond to various events. So that when we're under stress, we'll already have rehearsed it, thought about it, meditated in our minds, and we will know what to do. We need to train our minds in meditation now how to respond to a crisis that could occur later. So when it happens, when the crisis does occur, you will not err. Now, there's also negative meditation. There are patterns of thought and meditation that will hurt us, that are not beneficial. We should avoid thinking and discipline our minds not to think about many things. Job 31, let's turn there. We should avoid lust and covetousness because these are forms of negative meditation. Job said in Job 31, verse 1, he says, I have made a covenant with my eyes. Why then should I think upon a maid? Job had premeditated. Job had figured this out in advance. He said he made a covenant with his eyes. And he knew that sin starts in the mind. And if we are to control ourselves, we must have disciplined minds. In the book of James, it discusses this. Let's turn to James 1 and verse 14. Okay, so the point here is that lust is a form of negative, wrong meditation. And James in verse 1 and chapter 1, verse 14 says, every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust. Where does lust occur? Inside your skull, between your ears, in your mind. It's meditation, wrong kind. When he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed, and when lust has conceived, it brings forth sin. And sin, when it's finished, brings forth death. So our mental habits point the way to our behavioral habits. Let's turn over to Proverbs 24, a very short scripture. We need to discard foolish thoughts. Proverbs 24, verse 9. Thoughts of lust are foolish. It says, the thought of foolishness is sin. So we need to discard foolish thoughts and train our minds not to think about things that will engender lust. We need to avoid ambition and arrogance. Galatians 6:2 says, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if a man thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he has deceived himself. So again, it's talking about how a man thinks, how he thinks about himself. We need to be humble. We should think of ourselves humbly. If we have any talent, any good thing, it didn't arise from within us. It came from God. And in Romans 12:3, Paul says, for I say through the grace given to me to every man that's among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly. So in order to think soberly, we need to think about ourselves in the context of scriptures like this and scriptures about the greatness and the power of God, and we're just nothing compared to God. We need to have a sober appreciation of who we are and what we mean and what our lives are worth. To think, meditate soberly, according as God has given to every man the measure of faith. So those are some things that are wrong forms of meditation. The thoughts of foolishness, the thoughts that concern lust and covetousness. So we can't be letting covetousness roll through our minds and be thinking about the things that we wish that we had that other people have. Those are wrong forms of meditation. So up until this point, we've been talking about the meditation that we do, but it's surprising what the Bible says about some other very important meditation that can go on that doesn't involve human beings at all. It's surprising how much the Bible has to say, and I didn't realize it until I researched this scripture. Let's turn first over to Psalm 9. And I didn't even know, and perhaps you're unaware too, that we even had the right to ask this of God. Psalm 9 and verse 13. This is something that kind of blows my mind, and I've been reading it in the Bible all my life, and it never made an impression on me until I researched this sermon. Psalm 9 and verse 13. Have mercy upon me, O Lord. Consider. David is asking God to meditate. Consider my trouble, which I suffer of them that hate me. You that lift me up from the gates of death, that I may show forth all your praise in the gates of the daughter of Zion, I will rejoice in your salvation. It's surprising how much the Bible has to say about God's meditation. God's the greatest thinker there is, right? It has to be. Wouldn't it be to our benefit if God spent time thinking about us, either individually or collectively? Do we have the right to ask God to think about us, to think about our problems? Well, David did it. Oh, Lord, consider my trouble. Consider it. Think about it, God. Look at all these troubles. Look at all this responsibility. Look at all these enemies who are out to get me. Look at the problems of administration I have. God, please help me. Think about my trouble and about those that hate me, David says. We have the right to go to God and ask him to think about us, to meditate about us. This is a surprise to me. I didn't realize this was in the Bible. Wouldn't it be to our benefit if God spent time thinking about us? Ask God. This is something that will add a dimension to your prayer. Ask God to think about your troubles. We have the right to do that. There are numerous biblical examples of people who went to God and said, God, please meditate on what's getting me down. David wanted his circumstances, his troubles, to be occupying a portion of God's mind and God's time. Ask God to meditate on your state of being. Jeremiah went to God. He wanted God to think about the troubles of the whole nation. In Lamentations, just write it down, Lamentations 5, verse 1. This is after Judah has been besieged by Babylon, and perhaps this is after they actually have been conquered and carried away. Jeremiah in Lamentations 5:1 says, remember, O God, what has come upon us? Consider and behold our reproach. Jeremiah is saying, God, look at us. We are wretched and miserable. We need help. God, please think about this. Please meditate on our plight. Jeremiah's hope was that God's compassion for their suffering would temper his anger. So if we're suffering, we need to ask God to consider, to think about, to meditate on our circumstances. Moses and David and Nehemiah asked God to meditate on the issues that confronted them and the nation. And we should follow that example. We have the right to follow that example. Moses asked God to remember Israel as his people. Exodus 33, verse 13 says, now therefore I pray that if I have found grace in your sight, show me now your way that I may know you and that I might find grace in your sight and consider that this nation is your people. Moses wanted God to remember, despite Israel's idolatry and their sin and their stubbornness, Moses wanted God to remember that he had called these people to be his own. He wanted God to think about that. He wanted God to meditate on that. So we have the right to ask God to remember those who have his spirit and are striving to live to the standards of a godly life. We are now his people. He is a Jew. Let's turn over to Romans 2 and verse 28. Out here in the wilds of the independent church bunch, there are a lot of people that are very enamored with the Jews and Jewish culture, and somehow the Jews are special. Well, it's God's people who have his spirit who are special. Romans 2:28, it says, "For he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly." Someone who has the Spirit of God dwelling in him. Being Jewish, Israel is a metaphor for salvation. It isn't racial. The whole world is going to be Israel. I'd refer you to Jeremiah, Ezekiel 37, the Valley of the Dry Bones, the scripture that we've always used to show the second general resurrection of the whole world. But God says this is the whole house of Israel. Israel is a metaphor for salvation. To be saved, one must be of Israel. He is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is of men, not of men, but of God. So the people in whom God's spirit dwells, those are the people whom God says are Jews, not outwardly, but inwardly. So ask God to remember his people, his assembly. It's not in very good shape right now. It's fractured. It's fragmented, separated from one another by prejudice. And we need the unity of the Spirit to unite the whole body of Jesus Christ. So ask God to remember his people as Moses did. Consider, God, that this entire church, all these people in whom is your spirit, they are your people. Now remember, Nehemiah brought the captives back out of Babylon to rebuild Jerusalem. And he had been an honest and a fair governor in post-exilic Judah. He promoted equity and justice when the rich and the influential tried to exploit the poor people. And you can read about that in the book of Jeremiah. But he asked God to think about, to meditate on the work that he had done on behalf of all the people. In Nehemiah 9 and verse 15, he says, "Think upon me, my God, for good, according to all that I have done for this people." So Nehemiah asked God to think about him and his good work. And we have the right to go to God and follow Nehemiah's example. We can ask God to think about the works of service that we have done on his behalf. Now, God requires us to pray about things that he intends to do anyway. We're admonished to pray. Christ told us to pray that the kingdom would come, right? In the model prayer, he said, "Your kingdom come." Well, that's the next thing on God's mind. God is chomping at the bit to send the kingdom to us. And yet we're required to pray that it would come. And Nehemiah asked God to remember his good work. And yet in Hebrews 6 and verse 10, it says, "God is not unrighteous to forget your work." And yet Nehemiah went to him and asked him to remember it specifically. "And labor of love which you have showed toward his name, and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister." And that could be said about Nehemiah. And yet Nehemiah went to God and said, "God, think on me and remember the work that I've done on your behalf." So we have the right by this example to go to God and ask God to think about us and about our people. And in Hebrews it says, God will not forget. And yet, Nehemiah asked God to ponder and to meditate on his intentions, his heart, and his good work. So we have the right to do that also, and perhaps the responsibility. Nehemiah also asked God to meditate about another class of people, his enemies. Nehemiah 6, verse 14. You remember that Tobiah and Sanballat were doing everything they could to undermine the work that Nehemiah had done. They were denigrating it, and they even set Nehemiah up for assassination. And so Nehemiah went to God in Nehemiah 6 and verse 14. He said, "Think about these people, God. My God, I want you to think about Tobiah and Sanballat according to their works, and on the prophetess Nodiah and the rest of the prophets that would have put me in fear. So they were trying to intimidate Nehemiah to stop the work of God. So, you know, is God concerned about his own work? Nehemiah was sent there to rebuild the city. And yet, Nehemiah had to pray about it. He had to pray for his success. He had to pray for his safety, even though it was God's project and God's work. And we're instructed to pray about a lot of things that we might take for granted. As I mentioned before, the kingdom of God is foremost on God's mind, and yet we're told to pray that it will come. Now, Nehemiah didn't ask, so although these men were opposing the work of God, nevertheless, Nehemiah prayed that God would think about them and he would focus their mind on them. I think that's kind of remarkable. So we have the right to go to God and to ask him to think about our problems. If we have enemies or adversaries, we can ask God to consider them. Nehemiah didn't ask God to strike them down or let them be ensnared by their own traps, as David did. At least it's not in this example. But he called God's attention to them. And perhaps he knew that if God focused his mind on these people, the people who were opposing his work, that he would be motivated to take action against them. He didn't need to do any more than to point out to God that evil men were opposing him and that they were a threat to God's work and to Nehemiah's way of life. So we can ask God to spend some time thinking about our problems, our adversaries. We certainly should ask God to consider the adversaries of the truth, because the truth is being suppressed. In Romans 1:18 it says, I'm reading from the English Standard Version, it says, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and the wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. So we can ask God to consider the people who are opposing the truth and opposing his work. God thinks about his people and their circumstances. And when we are in difficulty, he wants us to know that we are still in his thoughts, that he is meditating about us. Here's a very inspiring scripture, Jeremiah 29, verse 10. God is talking to Jeremiah about what's going to happen after the people of Judah have been taken out of their land and taken to Babylon. God tells them that that won't last forever. God says to Jeremiah, thus says the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good work toward you in causing you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. So God thinks about, meditates on his people. And this knowledge should find expression in our prayers. We may freely ask God to meditate about us. And for me, that's an exciting and a surprise and an unexpected fact about meditation. So, folks, God gave each of us a brain, which he combined with the human spirit, which he combined with the Spirit of God. So each of you possesses a copy of the greatest thinking machine that's ever been created. And God expects us to use this thinking device that he's given us to search out the truth, to set our minds and our beings in the correct path, to give us great understanding and wisdom, all through the process of meditation.